Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Just want to say thank you to all of you who have prayed for us over the last few months. We are in the middle of a church plant. We had originally intended to be back some this fall visiting churches again, and our stay is actually much shorter than that because we just felt like it was not the right time to be leaving a church plant. And 2 months ago, just a little bit over 2 months ago on a Saturday night when I normally would be getting ready for preaching the next day, I was in the hospital getting ready for surgery. It was a Thursday, I think it was May 12th, somewhere around there, that I started to feel some intense intestinal pain. And by Saturday night, they were operating on me. And I was in the hospital for 7 days. You know, it's... when you start a church, nobody plans to be there for 2 Sundays and then disappear. That's what happened. But the Lord has given us a wonderful core group of believers. I have a co-worker there, a fellow pastor, a young man named Ruben. And in my absence, things continued very well. And I'll be gone for 3 Sundays. This is the first of 3 Sundays that we'll be back. And things are going very well there. I'm not concerned. So thank you for praying for us. I do feel much, much better. And the Lord's taking good care of us in this time. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to read the first 4 verses. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read the first 4 verses. And then we'll take a look at what God has for us here. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4, let me pray, and then we will read that together. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we do want you to do what Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit would do, which is to take his words, to interpret them to our understanding. So I'm asking that you would do that this morning. Pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and that you would give us understanding. I pray that the concepts here would be clear. That you would help me to be able to unfold what's going on, I believe, in this passage as we examine it this morning. And I pray that for any here that may be skeptical of the claims of Christianity, that you would open their hearts to understand what the Bible declares concerning itself, concerning God, concerning history, and how we understand that. I pray that for those of us that are true believers, that you would strengthen our rest and our understanding of what you're doing in the world and what it means for us now, what it means for us as we look to eternity as well. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 1, starting in verse 1, says here, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, as a young person growing up in a Christian environment, I used to hear people refer to the Christian bubble. And I think what they were implying was that if a person grows up in a Christian home, goes to a Christian school, or maybe they're homeschooled, they go to a Christian church, that he or she may or may not really understand what the real world is like. And I think, again, what they were implying or what they're referring to is that a person doesn't understand, grows up in a situation like that, doesn't understand the evil, the suffering, the reality of temptations in the world out there. Now, even though I understand what people meant by the concept, and there's certainly some truth there, I always struggled with that characterization. There was something in that that didn't make sense to me. It didn't ring right to me. And it came down to the fact that I don't really understand Christianity. I don't embrace Christianity. I don't believe Christianity that way. In other words, I don't understand the Christian life as something unrelated to reality. The theologian Christopher Wright, in his book, The Mission of God, puts it this way, and I think this will be helpful to us. He says, the Old Testament tells its story as the story, or rather as a part of that ultimate and universal story that will ultimately embrace the whole of creation, time, and humanity within its scope. He goes on, now the reality of this story is such that it includes us in its scope. It is the story that stretches from Genesis to Revelation, not merely as a good yarn or even as a classic of epic literature, but fundamentally, and here's the point, the story is a rendering of reality. He says, an account of the universe we inhabit and of the new creation we are destined for. In other words, when I read the Bible, I understand it as an account of reality. It's a story. It's an explanation of what's really out there, of why we're here, where we came from, what's wrong with the world. That's the way the Bible presents itself. And here the author of Hebrews, in the opening of his letter, lays out this explanation of that reality. Four things I want you to see this morning. One, the God who exists. And that's where the author of Hebrews begins here. The God who exists. Two, the God who speaks. Three, the God who came. And four, the God who saves. We'll begin with the God who exists. If you look in the first two verses there, the author of Hebrews says this. He says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, notice where the author of Hebrews begins. He begins where the Hebrew Scriptures begin. If you go all the way back to the beginning of your Bible, you will find that the Bible begins with this statement, in the beginning, God. It begins with the assumption that God exists. It is a rendering of reality, and the beginning of the explanation is that in the beginning, when there wasn't anything else, there was God who existed. Within philosophy, the study of philosophy has a number of different branches of study. One of those is called metaphysics. And metaphysics is essentially the study of our existence. In other words, it's trying to understand where we came from or why we exist. And in fact, the most fundamental question that metaphysics proposes is this one. It's the question of why is there something here instead of nothing? Francis Schaeffer, the well-known Christian apologist of the last century, argues that to answer this question, there's really only three possible answers out there. He says there's a number of answers, but if you break them all down, they basically fall into one of these three categories, one of these three possible answers. You want to know why there's something here instead of nothing? Why do we exist? He says, one, I just want to be brief here. One, he says, one possibility is that everything that exists came from nothing. And Schaeffer says that if you really hold to this, then you have to be honest to yourself and you have to say that the nothing is really nothing. He calls it nothing, nothing. And he says that basically this answer is not sustainable. It's not tenable because you can't assume that out of nothing, nothing came something. There's no proof for that. There's no evidence for that. It's just an untenable answer. And he said, in fact, there's very few people that really hold to that today. The second possible answer that's out there is that everything that exists had an impersonal beginning. Maybe it was mass, energy, motion. The current explanation today is that it came from what we call or what they call the Big Bang. And Schaefer points out very, very wisely here. He says that one of the biggest problems with this answer is that it doesn't offer an adequate explanation for the sense of meaning or purpose embedded in our personness. In other words, when we look inside humanity, you look at yourself, you look at people around you, you realize that there's something to us that isn't explainable if we came from something that's not related to personness. There's something about us that it just, it demands an answer concerning why we're here and where we came from, that if you just say we just came from a cosmic explosion, it just doesn't satisfy. It's not a thorough enough explanation for what we see when we look at the human person. And Schaefer says that it's not an adequate enough answer. And obviously, as a Christian, I agree with that. So what other explanation is there? Schaefer says the third possibility is that everything that exists began with a personal being. And as a Christian, I believe that everything that exists began with a personal God. In other words, a God who is a person. Now, immediately someone can raise an objection here. And the objection is that if that is the case, in other words, if as a Christian I believe that everything began with God, then you have to ask the question, where did God come from then? And it's a legitimate objection. In other words, as Christians, we have to be prepared to answer that question. And the Christian answer, the Bible answer, is that God has always existed. And let me just say four things very briefly here, and then we'll move on. One, I want you to understand that this has always been the Christian answer. In other words, the Bible from beginning to end affirms that God has always existed. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In other words, when there wasn't anything else, God created. God existed and He began to create. Second thing is this, that there's really no other answer, whether a secular answer, a scientific answer, the answer of another religion, there's really no other answer that better explains our existence. There's other answers out there. But as you look at them, all of them come up short. In other words, if you want to say that the answer that God always existed isn't a satisfactory answer, then at least you need to put another answer out there that is satisfactory. And I'm just telling you, I haven't seen one yet. And especially if you go to other religions, what you find is they're not typically concerned about explaining that answer. They're not typically concerned about the history of where do we come from and what's wrong with the world. Most other religions are actually geared toward what do I do now? In other words, what do I have to do now to find a fulfilled life or to be right with God or to get to heaven, etc. And there's, when you look at the Bible, at the very least, it lays out an answer for that. And it's always been the Bible answer that when there was nothing else, there was God. And really, because that, as Christians, we believe that the sum total of our existence is actually God Himself. And when we get to eternity, it will be finding our complete fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ, in God Himself. The third thing is that if we come from a personal God, if that's true, then that truth explains the deep sense in our soul that this life matters. That there is real meaning. That we are significant because we come from a Creator that has made us according to His purposes. You know, you look at all the killings that here in America are taking place on a very regular basis. You know, it's funny, as I talk to people in Peru about the reality in America, one, they know what's going on. They most of them catch these bits and pieces of what's going on in America. And it's not happening, by the way, in Peru. We don't have these kind of scenarios in Peru where there's killings taking place that seem unrelated to personal offenses. And as you look at it, we really shouldn't be surprised, because there's been now 1.5, maybe 2 generations where we've been taught that there is no purpose, that everything is relative. And so when people take that to its logical end, we really shouldn't be surprised. And yet as you look inside the human, and as you look inside your own soul, I think you see, as I do, that's not a satisfactory answer. Because as soon as you take purpose and meaning out of the human heart, then you're left with nothing. You're left with chaos. And that's exactly what's happening in our country. And as you look at the Bible answer for where we came from, it is an answer that satisfies that deep longing in us that's unexplainable by scientific or evolutionary terms. The last thing is this, is that if everything begins with God, the God who exists and has always existed, then the most rational response is to give yourself over completely to knowing Him and to live in accordance with His purposes. Now, it's one thing that God exists. It's another thing entirely that we would have the capacity to know Him. And here's where things start to get really, really wonderful. The God that exists, according to the author of Hebrews, has actually communicated to us. The God who exists, secondly, the God who speaks. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, God, beginning with the God who exists, he says, God who at sundry times and in divers manners, in other words, who at different times and in different ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He has this God who spoke before and in times past through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Now, what do you see? Well, what the author of Hebrews is saying, that this God who exists is a God who has actually communicated to us. What we see in the Bible is a God from beginning to end who is constantly speaking. He's constantly communicating. Now, I mentioned one branch of philosophy, metaphysics, which seeks to explain our existence, why we're here, why there's something instead of nothing. There's another branch of philosophy called epistemology, and this branch has to do with the study or with the concept of knowing. And the key question is this, and within epistemology, is how do we know what we know? Or you could put it this way, how can we be sure that we actually know something, that we actually know what we think we know? Now, I want to take a moment and give you just a very brief history. I'll be very brief here, but I think it will help you to understand where we are today and then how the Bible answers that. Before what we call the modern revolution, in other words, back in the 16, 1700s and times before that, the answer to this question, how do we know what we know, the answer was very simple, and there really wasn't much confusion about it. The answer was, we know what we know because of revelation. We know what we know because there's a God who exists and God has revealed Himself to us. And there really wasn't, within the United States and European culture, there really, if you go to the African and South American cultures as well, there really wasn't much question about this. What we know because there's a God who's revealed that to us. Then if you move into the modern times, 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, the answer to that question began to change. And the answer became that we know what we know because the world functions in a predictable way. So by means of science, we can actually know something. And it's true that science can explain the function of the physical world. That's very true. However, it can't pretend to answer the core questions that you find in the heart of man. Questions like, why are we here? Science doesn't have an answer for that. What's wrong with the world? Science doesn't have an answer for that. Is there any hope for mankind? Again, there's no scientific answer for these deep core questions. So what happened? And this is what I want you to see clearly. What happened? Actually, the world in general has actually given up on science. In other words, there is today less and less of an expectation that science has an answer to these kind of questions. And so you move into what's known as the postmodern times, which is where we live today. And since science has failed to give us satisfactory answers to the basic human questions, we've come to the point in which the philosophers say that we can't know anything. That true knowledge is impossible. And by the way, that's where we live today. Now, do you see the progression? First, science replaces God as the source of knowledge. And then when science runs out of answers, there are no more answers. In other words, if there is no Creator God who communicates with us, in the end, all we have is chaos. There is no meaning. Nothing makes sense. Everything is relative. Now, that's where we're at today. That's the world we live in today. Now look again at the text. It is into that kind of world that the Scripture speaks very, very clearly. God, the God who exists, has spoken to us in words that have meaning, in words that communicate clear principles, in words that communicate clear history. God spoke in time past. He spoke by means of Jesus. He speaks to us today in the written word. In other words, in the confusion in which we live today, in which everything is chaos, there is no meaning, everything is relative, we have something to hold on to, and you need to hold on to it, which is that God has spoken and He has communicated to us in very clear and very, very precise and very understandable ways. Now, what is it that God's communicated? And again, let's go to the text. Thirdly here, first, the God who exists. Second, the God who speaks. Thirdly, the God who came. Verses 1 and 2, I'm reading there, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Before I go on in the text, I just want to take a moment here. I want to make sure you understand the argument of the author of Hebrews here. His argument is simple. He's saying that in times past, in other words, in times before, that God spoke by means of the prophets. He says, with the coming of Jesus, and the author of Hebrews is writing in the times somewhat close to the coming of Jesus. He says that the God who spoke before by the prophets, now with the coming of Jesus, has spoken to us primarily through Jesus Christ, through the Son. And then what he does is he goes on to unfold these five wonderful declarations or affirmations concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And let me just take them one by one, and we'll be very brief here. First of all, he says that God made Jesus heir of all things. In other words, that everything that exists belongs to Jesus, and everything is underneath His authority. And when the author of Hebrews makes this statement, he's really just building on what the psalmist in Psalm 2 says when he says, it's a messianic psalm that the psalmist is speaking as if he's the Messiah here. He says, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That's a prophecy of, in a sense, how Jesus would speak. Ask of me, says God, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The author of Hebrews, I think, is remembering this psalm, or remembering concepts that are presented in this psalm, that one day Jesus, the Messiah, would become the inheritor, the one that inherits the entire world. He says, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so the author of Hebrews says in this first declaration concerning Jesus that he is the heir of all things. The second declaration is this. He said that God made the worlds through him. Now, we understand that God the Father is the creator. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God, the Father, created the heavens and the earth. But here, the author of Hebrews is affirming that Jesus was there in full participation in the act of creation. The third thing he affirms here, he says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Now, God the Father is spirit, and we can't see him. And so, when those that were with Jesus, and when he walked on the earth, when they saw Jesus, when they looked at him, when they watched him, when they observed him, they were seeing, whether they knew it or not, most of them didn't, but they were seeing the glory of the invisible God, God made human, God the invisible, Jesus the visible. He was the brightness, in other words, what is visible, of his glory, glory being the invisible. That's why it's interesting that when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration there, and he took on this glory, this brightness that threw the disciples down on the ground because of the intense glory. And yet, though Jesus veiled that most of the time that he was on earth, except for one or two occasions, the transfiguration and another occasion when there was this burst of his glory and the Garden of Gethsemane and all the soldiers fell down in front of him, except for those very few occasions, he veiled that glory. And yet to see Jesus was, though it was veiled, to see the invisible form, the glory, the invisible glory of God. And that's what the author of Hebrews is getting at in his description of Jesus here. The fourth thing he says, that Jesus is the express image of God's person. And that concept, the express image, is the concept that Jesus is the exact representation of the substance or of the character of God. In other words, Jesus is not just God manifested. Someone could take the previous phrase and think, well, Jesus is just God manifested, but it's not really God in substance. And with this phrase, the author of Hebrews is closing that door. He's saying no. He says that he's actually the exact imprint. He is in substance God himself. And in case there's any doubt, Paul confirms it in Colossians 2:9. When he says, for in him, in Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, physically. The fifth affirmation or declaration here is that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. In other words, the function of the world today is upheld and made possible by the authority and power of Jesus. Now, one thought here, and that is that the whole Bible affirms that God the Creator is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So, how do we explain then these descriptions of Jesus? And the answer is that as Christians, we understand and we cling to the reality of the Trinity. And then you ask the question, well, what does it all mean? What does it mean and why does it matter? Have you ever been in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness, and you knew that the key difference theologically between you as a Christian and the Jehovah's Witnesses is that they don't believe that Jesus is God. And yet as you struggle to, maybe you struggle to find verses that prove your point, or you struggle to come to, maybe even in your own heart, to come to a rational, logical explanation of why it really matters anyway. Because here's an entire religious system operating by outward appearances quite well, based on something that you and I just simply believe isn't true. So why does it matter? And one among many, but one of the clear answers is what we see here. And that is that in Jesus, God Himself came to us. In Jesus. And you just saw all these affirmations about the character and the nature of Jesus Christ, affirming the reality that He is God Himself. And why does it matter? It matters because what we see is that God Himself actually came down to us. Have you ever read through the entire Pentateuch? What you see is this tension, this struggle about God taking steps toward His people and yet coming up against the fact that it's like there's this wall there because of the sinful nature of humankind. And He gets closer, but then He can't come any closer. Only Moses can come up and the other 70, but then only to a certain point. And they build the tabernacle that gives a closer access to God, but only the high priest can go into the very presence of God. It's this constant tension between God here and us here and God. And I'm not saying God's making an attempt to come to us. That's not the right way to put it. But you see this tension of God coming to us and yet coming up against this wall. The entire Old Testament is that's the story of the Old Testament. And it's like you end the Old Testament wondering, will God actually come to His people and dwell among them? Or is He just going to wipe them out? And then you get to the Gospels and you see that God actually came. He came. Now, two things and we'll go to the last point. One, writing in a Greek context, this was a radical declaration. That Jesus is actually God. That God came down and took on human form. In the Greek context in which this letter would have been read, this is unbelievable. Why? Because the Greeks had this separation between the spiritual and the physical. And the spiritual is here and the physical is down here. And the spiritual is good, the physical is bad, it's marred, it's dirty. And so anything that speaks of the physical is just a tainting. And if you want true reality, true spirituality, then you needed to separate yourself from everything that's physical. So to imagine a religion where God, the Spirit, would actually come down and take on human flesh was in the Greek context just an unbelievable statement. But if you also take it to where we're at today, and you compare this understanding of God Himself coming to us, and you put it against the context of the great majority of religions and philosophies today, what do you see? You see, in almost any other religion, in any other world philosophy, you see some kind of a God above communicating to us here below. But you don't see God Himself coming down to us. Take Buddhism, for example. The God up here communicated to the Buddha under the tree, explained to him the four principles of life that deal with an understanding of suffering. And you look at almost any other religion, any other world philosophy, in different ways, but generally that's the understanding. It is that God doesn't really come down to us. And what do we see in Christianity? What do we see in the Bible? Well, what is the author of Hebrews pointing us to? That God came down to us. That Jesus is God, and that God himself then in Jesus came down to us. Now, lastly, the God who saves. Look at verse 3. I want you to see something very, very clear here. In verse 3, the author of Hebrews is in the middle of these five declarations concerning the person of Jesus. He says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now look at this next phrase. When he had by himself purged our sins. Now if you're just reading through this, just going phrase by phrase and not really engaged, then you're going to skim right past that and it's not going to say anything to you. But that should be a shocking statement in the context of these verses. He just finished saying these five glorious and wonderful and majestic things about Jesus. He's the brightness of the glory of God. Think on that for a moment. He's the express image of the person of the Godhead. He upholds all things, everything. It's upheld because Jesus tells it to. And then look at the next phrase. And he came down and purged our sins. Where did that happen? On the cross. There's no other religion that combines within it this glorious tension of the majestic, glorious God came down and was beaten and suffered and was embarrassed and shamed on a cross. And he didn't do it for himself. He did it on a human level. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us. Now, he made himself our sacrifice, our substitute. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7 puts it this way. Who needeth not daily Jesus as those high priests, referring to the high priests in the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. He doesn't need to first for his own sins offer sacrifice and then for the people's. For he did this, referring to Jesus' death on the cross. He did once when he offered up himself. What did he do? He purged our sins. You see, we have a God that exists. We have a God that has spoken to us. We have a God that, unlike in any other religion, came to us. He came with the purpose of doing for us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. He came to save us from our sins. Now let me ask you, is there any other worldview out there, secular or religious, that better explains our existence? I mean, is there any other explanation that fully satisfies the answers to the deep questions? Where do we come from? A good God. What's wrong with the world? Sin, the fall. Is there any answer to it? If the evolutionary answer is things will continue the way they are because that's all there is. There's always been evil and suffering. But the Bible says, no, there hasn't always been evil and suffering. God actually made a good world. And one day, and that gives us the hope that one day that God will renew creation, that he will bring it, that he will take it back to, in a sense, what it was like in the Garden of Eden. And why is that possible? Because God himself came down and he came down to fix. And that's a simple word, but it's the best I have, to fix what was wrong with everything that's messed up in the world. And he did it by dying on a cross for us. Is there any other worldview that better explains our existence? So if Christianity is true, then it demands a response on the part of each individual. You see, within Christianity, we understand that it's not just enough to know this or to think on it or to consider it theoretically. The Bible makes very clear that you have to believe it. In other words, you have to have a full heart embracing that this is the truth. That this is the truth according to what's out there. It's a truthful explanation of our existence. And that it's the true explanation of what's wrong, not just with sin in general, but what's wrong with your heart, with my heart. You must believe it and cling to Jesus. You have to see that Jesus died for the purging of your sins. So if you're here this morning and you've never come to that point, then my prayer for you is simple. That you would, with all of your heart, embrace this as the truth that it is. And if you already believe, then that God would strengthen your confidence in what the Bible tells us concerning Himself, our existence, and our salvation. Father, we know that you exist. We see the evidence around us. We know that you and your love for us decided to come down to us, to save us from our sins, because nothing else would work.